This morning, I'd like to turn your attention to Psalm 18, verse 46. Psalm 18, verse 46. David declares in this psalm, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." This morning, I'd like to continue our series, and this morning, I'd like to focus on that phrase, "the God of my salvation." Certainly appreciate the words Brother Matthew Johnson has brought before us. We need to be constantly reminded, to not let our circumstances affect us so greatly that we are either encouraged or discouraged by them, but be encouraged in the Lord. One of my favorite stories about one encouraging himself in the Lord, of course, is found in 1 Samuel 30, when David, who had lost his family, and all the soldiers under him had lost their families, been taken captive by an enemy army. All their goods had been taken spoil, and the people spake of stoning David because he was the captain. So here's David losing his wives and children, and seeing he's responsible for the loss of the wives and children of his men. I can't imagine a scene in the Bible any more discouraging than the scene David is experiencing, the personal grief he's encountering, the grief he's encountering as a leader, and now the people want to take his life. But he called for the ephod to be brought to him. And then the Bible says, "And David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Key point in the verse that Brother Matthew brought before us is what we do, we're to do heartily as to the Lord and not to men. If we remember that our service is to the Lord Jesus Christ and keep that focus, which is hard to do, but if we will, then that is how we're able to be a joyful person, an encouraged person, no matter the circumstances. We've been blessed, I trust, to look the past few weeks at some of the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. We have seen how that He is the God of all grace. He's also the God of truth, a God of hope. We saw last week that He's the God of the living and not the God of the dead. This week, the Lord will bless us. I'd like to look at the God who is the God of our salvation. And David declares, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." I love this verse. It's one of my favorites. It's got so much good in it that you could just spend probably several Sundays on this one verse that David declares as a song to the Lord. Again, the Lord liveth. That means He ever lives. We believe in a God who is eternal, that never had a beginning of days or end of years, that God has always been. I recognize that we who are subject to time and the limits of time, who have a beginning and an earthly ending, it's hard for us to imagine a being that has no starter, no finish. Everything that we experience in this world has a beginning and an ending. Every morning the sun rises up, that's the beginning of the day. Every evening the sun goes down, there's the end of a day. Here comes Saturday night, and that week is over. Sunday morning a new week begins. We come to the end of one month, that's the end of it, and the beginning of another. We come to the end of a year, and the beginning of a new one, and so on and so forth. We see children being born in the world, a beginning of a life. And then we bury people that we love and see the end of that life here on this earth. We see marriages start and begin, and sadly sometimes end in tragic ways of divorce, and other times end, as we saw with the Harvilles, when her husband was carried home to be with the Lord. We have parents that we began a life with. And if nature takes its proper course, the day comes that that relationship will come to an end when we bury our mother and bury our father. Sometimes it's the reverse and we bury our children. Everything that we experience has a beginning, place, and an ending. Job remembered that perspective when he said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. But blessed be the name of the Lord." You know what he said? He said God gave the blessing and it was His sovereign right to give it. And God took the blessing. It was His sovereign right to take it. And whether the Lord gives or whether the Lord takes, the name of the Lord is still to be blessed. So David says the Lord liveth. He ever lives. And I'm thankful the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Says He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That the Lord lives for us. He doesn't just exist, but He exists for you and I. The Bible is clear. He lives forever to make intercession for us. He says, "And blessed be my rock." He is the one upon whom we are firmly established. He is the one that is able to establish our goings, the Bible says. Psalm 40 makes it clear. He says, He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He established my feet upon a rock, and He also established my goings. Here He set me upon a firm place, and then He gave me what I needed to go forward. That's the God that you and I serve. Then He says, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. And the Lord will bless us for the remaining time. We want to look at the God of our salvation. David would also say in Psalm 68, he says, He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Notice again what David says. He says, He that is our God, the one that belongs to us and that we belong to Him. The Bible makes it clear that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. That means we belong to Him. He is ours and we are His. And thanks be to God, that relationship is an eternal relationship. It started when He knew us before the foundation of the world, and it shall carry on until He carries us into heaven. We never have to be concerned that our relationship with our God will be severed. That if we were in Him before the foundation of the world, we will be in Him and found in Him at the last day. According to Philippians chapter 1, it says, He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. If God knew you before the world began, you have this certainty that you will be with Him at the last day, and nothing can intervene with that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is certain, it is steadfast, it is sure. There's not a single thing, not the powers of hell, and not your own wrongdoing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that truth is the truth that can make us rise up every day, no matter the circumstances, and have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that is our God, he says, is the God of salvation. He's not for His people the God of damnation, but the God of salvation. That means He's a God of deliverance. In fact, we looked several weeks ago, God our deliverer, how He's delivered us from so many things. And that's simply what salvation means, is to be delivered from something and delivered into something. And that's certainly what God has done for you and I. He's delivered us out of condemnation and delivered us to righteousness. He's delivered us to justification. He's delivered us to a place of peace with His Father in heaven. Imagine where we were. Think for a moment, apart from the grace of God in your lives, where we were and where we would be. Ezekiel chapter 16 gives a wonderful description of where God's people are apart from the grace of God. Ezekiel chapter 16 talks about an infant child who is found without any help whatsoever. Ezekiel 16 says this about the corruption and depravity of man apart from the grace of God. He says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. What's he telling Ezekiel? He says, Ezekiel, you go to the children of Israel and you paint a picture of them to them of the sins that they have committed. You put on display exactly what they've done and what I have seen from heaven. He says, you say to them, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. So why did he say it that way? He's letting them know, you think you have a pure lineage. You think that just because you're the children of Abraham that everything is okay. He says, in my view, this is what you are. You are just like the descendants of the children of the land of Canaan that I cast out of the land because of their sins. He's letting the Israelites know, I'm putting no difference with you and with those that I destroyed. And for the children of Israel, this was a great offense to hear from God that He viewed them no differently than He did those wicked individuals that He cast out of that land and gave to the children of Israel. He says, as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou was cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. He tells Ezekiel, you tell the children of Israel this. This is the best picture of where you are in your corruption. Now look at it for a moment. He says, here you are, a child born in that day, thrown out into an open field, having not been cared for whatsoever. The navel was not cut, meaning that the umbilical cord had not been removed.
wasn't salted, wasn't swaddled, wasn't cleaned up, in other words. In that day, that's how a child was cleaned after birth. He says, none of that was done for you, but in the day that you were born, you were cast out into an open field, polluted in your own blood, to the loathing of your own person. That's where the child of God is, apart from the grace of God. Now tell me how a child of God or any individual in such a state as that can do anything to recover themselves. Imagine a newborn child in the first day of its life here upon the face of the earth being cast out into an open field. What can that child do for itself? That child is completely and utterly helpless without someone who is stronger and more powerful taking compassion upon that child and showing pity toward that child. He says, you to tell Jerusalem, cause her to know her abominations. But I'm thankful that God did not end the story there. He says, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. He says, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxed great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saying, the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Two very different pictures, is it not? One here is an infant cast out. And God said, I passed by, I saw you polluted in your own blood. He didn't see them as ones who were worthy of his salvation. He didn't find them doing works that were worthy to be made mention of before the Lord in a way of righteousness. But instead he said, I saw you polluted in your own blood. And when I saw you polluted in their own blood, I said unto you, live. And then he says, I have caused thee to multiply. I have done these things. When I passed by, it was a time of love. I decked you. I did this. I did all these things, the Lord declares to this woman who was cast out as an infant child. Again, here he is, the God of salvation. Psalm 68, he that is our God is the God of salvation. He's the God of deliverance. He's the God who takes us out of our helplessness and establishes us by the works and merits of Jesus Christ and delivers us who were worthy of death and would have gone to an everlasting punishment in hell, but instead delivers us from that to the glories of eternal heaven where we shall be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the last day. He says, he that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. That means those who come forth from death, who do they belong to? They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he letting us know there? The God who is our God is the God of salvation. And the God of salvation is the one that is able to bring those who are dead back to life. As we looked last week, he's able to take those who are spiritually dead and raise them again in the Lord Jesus Christ by speaking through his sovereign and powerful voice. And all of those who were dead in sins now are alive in Christ when the Holy Ghost applies the voice of the Son of God to their lives. He also brought us into natural life when he separated us from our mother's womb. And we also know at the last day, those who have died and their bodies buried, he will also resurrect those bodies. Who is he? He's the God, and the issues of death belong to him. That means he is able to bring them back from the dead. That's what we find in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, when the apostle Paul says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, speaking of Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, meaning that here we are human beings in our nature, he himself also took part of the same. What does that mean? He became a man just like you and I. Now Paul will let us also know in Hebrews chapter 7 that this one that became a man is different from you and I in this sense. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. He is not like you and I in the sense of our carnality. But in the sense of being a human being, he was just like you and me. I think we've covered this many times before. As a human being, there were times he was weary and he needed to rest. There were times he was hungry, he needed to eat. There were times he was thirsty and he needed to drink. There were times, I believe, that he was discouraged. There were times that he needed to be strengthened. According to the Word of God, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, God sent angels from heaven to strengthen and minister to him. As a man, he experienced many things just like you and I do. In fact, Hebrews 4 makes that clear. He was in all points tempted, like as you and I are. That means he knows what it is to go through this world. He says he was in all points tempted like you and I are. However, he never experienced sin. He never fell to the temptation. He never committed the sins that you and I are so often guilty of falling into. So for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. See, he didn't take upon him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That means he became a human being, and he knows exactly what you and I have experienced. He knows how to deliver us because he has been here and he's experienced this along with us. And the Bible makes it clear that he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we through his that of course we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So again, he says that this one, he became a partaker of flesh and blood just like you and I were, that through death, that through dying, experiencing death for 3 days and three nights, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And through that, he's able to deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, there's no need now to fear death. So again, he says, he that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. The Lord liveth. And blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. We find in the book of Acts chapter 4 that the Apostle Peter, after being blessed with John to heal that man in Acts chapter 3. If you recall, at the hour of prayer, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. And as they went, there was a man that was daily taken to the gate called Beautiful to beg alms. And as Peter and John passed by, they looked at this man and said, "Look on us." And the Apostle Peter said to that man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the Bible says that immediately he received strength in his feet and in his ankle bones. And that man stood, he leapt, and then he walked into the temple leaping, walking, and praising God. Now you would think that all the city of Jerusalem would have rejoiced over this man having his ankle bones strengthened and being able to walk and praise and leap in the temple of God. But instead, you find that the Pharisees were greatly angered about this, and they bring Peter on trial in Acts chapter 4. So in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John are brought to trial before these Pharisees for doing this good work in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we'll find that the Apostle Peter does not back down. Now we'll find his nature is very different now than it was back in Matthew chapter 26 when a young woman asked him if he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And he denied three times, the third time with cursing, he denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. But now he is before the Sanhedrin council, and as he comes before this council, he has no fear whatsoever to answer these men and defend himself in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. He says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He says about Christ, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now imagine the offense this was to those men there that day. Here these men had all the confidence in the world because they were the children of Moses and had fulfilled in their own minds the law of Moses. That was the manner by which they would be saved. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, if you'll recall, some of these very men go down to Antioch and began to tell the Christians there, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That was what they believed. They said, "Well, Christianity's fine. Preaching the gospel's okay. That'll get you so far. But until you fulfill the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." And of course, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they have a great argument with these men as they preach these things. And finally, we'll find in Acts chapter 15, about verse 31, that the Apostle Peter will say this, that they shall be saved even as we, meaning those in the Old Testament were saved the same way as you and I were, and that is by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that we're delivered. And that's what Peter here tells these men in Acts chapter 4. He says, ye have taken this stone, the head of the cornerstone, you builders, you set it at naught, but let me tell you this about him, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. It's by his power, he says, this man is able to walk. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. Salvation is not in keeping the law of Moses. Salvation is not in keeping the Sabbath. It's not in being baptized. It's not in hearing the gospel. Salvation eternally is by no other means than the name of Jesus Christ. Here he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be through the person and name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the God of our salvation, and that's why he is to be exalted. We find in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, though he were a son, capital S, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Wait a minute, how in the world can the Lord Jesus Christ, who always pleased the Father, learn obedience? Does that imply he was ever disobedient? No, it does not. What it implies is that he experienced life like you and I, and throughout the days of the course of his life, he always did the things that pleased his Father. But he learned obedience, meaning that as he lived 33 and a half years, he lived a perfect life. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He never stepped one way or the other where the Father had to look upon him and shake his head. He learned obedience. How? By the things that he suffered. In other words, he experienced life like you and I, just as Paul said in Hebrews 4, in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Here he came, he actually lived life. He wasn't now just a God apart sitting in heaven, but he became a man. And even as a man, he did those things always which pleased the Father. But now he's done them by experience. He says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Say, well, was he imperfect before? Well, you have to understand the word perfect here. Being made complete. Meaning he had completed what the Father gave him to do. Meaning now the fulfillment of his life purpose had come to pass. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So here is Jesus Christ the Son. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was made perfect. He was made complete in his life. And through that, he became the author. Notice it says author, not co-author. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Here, if we have to say that you and I have a part and we're participants in an active way in our eternal salvation, because that's the subject under consideration, is it not? He became the author of what? Not just salvation, but eternal salvation. He doesn't say that he's a co-author here. He is the author of it. That means he's the only one that was active in participating in our salvation. We were participants, okay, but we were passive in it. And if we were active in any way, we have to reduce the Lord Jesus Christ from being the author of eternal salvation to the co-author of it. That means that we helped him. We cooperated. We in some way assisted the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible makes it clear he needed no assistance. In fact, if it were left to ourselves, we know exactly where we would be. We'd be right back there in Ezekiel chapter 16 as an infant child on the first day of life, cast out in an open field, having no one to have compassion or pity upon us. That's exactly where we would be without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That tells me there's at least one type of salvation taught in the Bible. This one tells us there's an eternal salvation taught in the Bible, because Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Titus chapter 3 says this, but after that, after what? After our works of unrighteousness, after all our ungodliness, after our wickedness, he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice the verse again. After all those things, what happens? We were born again. He says he has saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. And he did it through his mercy. Notice again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. What is mercy? It's someone who is much stronger, showing compassion on someone who's much weaker and who stands in need of help and assistance. And that's exactly what you and I are. Even to this day, we are vessels of mercy, meaning we are individuals that stand in need of someone who is stronger than we are to reach down and have compassion upon us and raise us up and exalt us to a place that's higher. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ fits that bill, does he not? Here he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And my friends, that is an act that's one and the same. In the moment that you and I are born again, we are washed and we're renewed. We are washed, that just means the bath of the new birth. In other words, there's a cleansing that takes place when you and I are born again. So here comes the mercy of God. It saves us. How does it save us? By the washing of regeneration and also the renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost now takes up its abode in your heart and my heart. And he says, which he shed on us abundantly, how? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That text tells us when Christ died, we were reconciled. But when he was raised again, we were delivered. We were delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from death. Delivered from the hold of death. See, as soon as he died, we were reconciled to God. God was satisfied. But according to the Bible, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. We were declared legally righteous in the sight of God when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. So Paul says, for if when we were enemies, notice that phrase, when did Jesus Christ reconcile us to God by his death? Not when we were friends of God, but while we were his enemies. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. More abundant than that, he says, being reconciled. How were we reconciled? By his death. So now we stand at one with God again. As we taught last week, the great problem for mankind is that when Adam sinned in the garden, there was a separation between the fellowship between God and man. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that brought that back together. He is the one that brought reconciliation by the work that he did upon the cross of Calvary, specifically in his death. And when he died, we were reconciled. Now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is talking about eternal deliverance. But for a few moments, let's look at some temporal deliverances that also come from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a firm believer that the God that we serve is the God of our eternal deliverance, but he's also the God of our temporal deliverance. In Exodus chapter 15, it says in verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You know what they're singing an experience about? Not being saved from hell to heaven. They're singing about a deliverance they had out of the land of the Egyptians, and more specifically, being delivered over the Red Sea, or actually through the Red Sea, according to the Bible. Go back to Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, you'll find the children of Israel, they've come up to the Red Sea, and behind them is the Egyptian army, over 600 choice chariots, and the army of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And here he comes pursuing the children of Israel. See, God had hardened his heart one last time. Why? So that it would be shown that God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt with a high hand, meaning that the children of Egypt would know that God was the Lord. Now, oftentimes, when you find that phrase, that they may know that I'm the Lord, that's not spoken that God wants to reveal himself in a way of mercy and grace like he does to you and I in the gospel. When he says over and over through the book of Ezekiel that these nations shall know that I am the Lord, you know what he means by that? He says, I'm going to bring judgment and affliction upon them that is so great that there'll be no way to deny that there's no other source in this than the hand of God itself. My friends, I'm afraid that's where we are in our nation, that the United States is going to know that he is the Lord. There's no nation that has ever escaped the knowledge that after they have sinned so greatly that God is the God of both heaven and earth. He is the judge of all the living. And my friends, there's none that can escape when they do those things that are against his will. And that's what Pharaoh found there in Exodus chapter 14. Here he comes thinking that he is going to destroy the children of Israel. But he has no idea, even after the 10 plagues that he's encountered, God that he's up against. Just stop and think for a moment of all that he's already experienced. Imagine how hard that man's heart had to be. I mean, here, first of all, the rivers turn to blood. And then after that, there's frogs and lice and hail. And then the beast had the disease that plagued them. And then finally, you had the death of the firstborn of both man and beast. The Bible says there was not a house in the land of Egypt that was not touched by death that night. Even Pharaoh's own son was slaughtered when God passed by and slaughtered the Egyptians that night. You'd think that would get a man's attention, would you not? See, he hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened his heart, the Bible says, and so he pursued the children of Israel. The children of Israel see a sea before them and an army behind them. Now, Brother Matthew, I do believe we ought to always be encouraged, but I don't know what I'd have done in that moment. I don't know that I could have said, well, let's all just be ready. The Lord's going to deliver us some way. I probably would have been right there in the group that said, have you brought us here because there were no graves in Egypt so that we can just die right here at the Red Sea? That's what they told Moses. Do you know what Moses said? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still. You know why he told them to stand still? Because their hearts were troubled. Their hearts were overwhelmed. All they could see was an ocean before them and death behind them and no way out whatsoever. There's been moments in my experience that I felt about that way. I couldn't see a way ahead and I couldn't find the way to go backwards. But you know what the Lord did that whole night? The Lord came and the Bible says he brought a great east wind that blew upon that sea that parted those waters. And according to Exodus chapter 15, they stood upon a heap and those waters were congealed. And then the Bible tells us that there was a cloud that came between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. The Bible says for the children of Israel, it was light. For the children of Egypt, it was darkness. So that the two came together, not the whole night. So that, in other words, they were separated the whole night. The Egyptians couldn't find them. They were just right there, but they couldn't find them. Why? Because God brought a great cloud of darkness upon them, and that same very cloud that was darkness for them was light for the children of Israel. That's exactly what the gospel is for the children of God. It's light for you and I, but it's foolishness to the world. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God had chosen the base things of this world, the foolish things, to confound the mighty. But we also recognize that it's through the gospel that you and I have been delivered from ignorance. That's what the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. He recognized that through the gospel, there is deliverance for the child of God. And my friends, that comes by no other means than by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have been able to see the truth that you were a sinner by nature, but that you're saved by the grace of God, that came by the hand of Christ who delivered and saved you from ignorance to knowledge. That's where the children of Egypt were that night. They were in ignorance, but the very same thing that brought them ignorance brought light to the children of Israel. Moses says, stand still. Just wait. Just wait. You know, that's a hard thing to do. In a moment when you need deliverance from the hand of God, when the enemy is pursuing, it's hard to let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be entire and perfect, wanting nothing. It's difficult to just stand still and trust that God will provide. But see, that's exactly what God has required of us. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. When are we strongest according to the Word of God? When we are weak, he says, then are we strong. Why? Because in that moment we recognize that our total dependence is upon God. Because in ourselves we have no sufficiency, but our sufficiency is of God. And that's where the children of Israel were that day. There was absolutely no way out apart from the overwhelming, overriding, sovereign grace of God coming in to deliver them that day. And that's exactly what he did. He parted that sea. He brought the cloud that brought ignorance to the children of Egypt, but light to the children of Israel. And then when the morning light appeared, the children of Israel, they passed through the sea. You say, well, how is it passing through it? Because there were two walls of water on either side, and God brought a cloud over it. And there they passed literally in a tunnel. And the children of Egypt, they pursued. And after the last child of Israel was safely gathered on the other side, God told Moses to raise up his staff. He raised it, and that sea was brought together. And that whole army was destroyed. And then just a little while later, the children of Israel saw their enemy washing up dead on the seashore. What did they experience that? They experienced salvation. Notice, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Here was a deliverance the children of Israel experienced that was so great that here they were singing this beautiful song throughout the book of Exodus chapter 15. The problem is they forgot the song in Exodus chapter 16 and 17. They began to murmur against the Lord and murmur against Moses. And you know, that's our experience many times as well. We've been delivered over and over. Can you count the times that God has saved you in your experience? I don't know when I was born again. I don't know when that saving of Titus 3:5 came for me. I don't know it. I don't remember a time in my experience that I didn't love the Lord. So I couldn't tell you when that salvation came. But I can tell you about many other salvations that have came throughout my earthly experience. I can tell you many times that God has reached down and by His grace delivered me out of various troubles. I remember the night that I heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it resonated in my heart and in my mind. I remember that night. That's one of the greatest salvations I ever experienced. I remember the salvation that I had in the day that I was baptized. I remember many deliverances that I could speak about for many hours, how God has delivered me, and you could stand up before this congregation and tell the same. Thankfully, He's a God of salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. Acts chapter 16, if you'll recall, the Apostle Paul and Silas are in prison for preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi. And as they're there at midnight, they were doing exactly what Brother Matt spoke to us about this morning. They didn't let their circumstances affect them. You know what they were doing? They prayed and they sang. So much so that God in heaven heard their prayers and heard their song and sent an earthquake. Talk about a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting so great it earthquaked. When that earthquake happened, the doors of that prison opened up. And all of a sudden the chains that were on those prisoners fell off. And the prisoner, when he understood what happened and feared that the prisoners had all fled, drew out his sword ready to take his life. And the Apostle Paul says, wait, do thyself no harm, we are all here. Well, when he hears that, and he looks around in an open cell, and he realizes he's fallen asleep on the job, he knows that he's in danger. And he asks a question. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've heard a lot of people say, well, what kind of salvation was that man asking about? I think he was asking about, what do I got to do to be saved from my superiors? Whatever salvation he was asking about, the Apostle Paul jumped on the opportunity. You know what he said to him? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And not only you, but your house. How would his house also be saved by him believing? Because hopefully the effect of the gospel in that man's life would spill over into his household. And his household also would hear the gospel. And they likewise would be saved. It says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. It says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And then he was baptized, he and all his straightway. Immediately. They didn't wait around for 15 or 20 years to join the church. They heard the gospel that night, he and his family, and straightway they were baptized. I like to see people who just straightway will be baptized. People who hear the gospel, recognize it's the truth, and just come forward. They just respond how God intended us to respond when we hear the gospel. That's what they did in Acts chapter 2, did they not? When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And what happened? There were 3,000 there that day that hearkened to the commandment of the Apostle Peter, and they were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. Why? Because they responded to the gospel in the way that God intended. People ought to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I love this. He washed their stripes in the same hour. He did some washing and then he was washed. But his washing was quite different. He washed the blood from the wounds on their backs that no doubt he had helped to apply. But then as soon as he was done with that, he turned around and then they washed him in a different way. They immersed him in water. And there he was delivered. There he committed to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and was blessed that night to be saved through baptism. We find in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. You remember what he declared there? He says, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Now, I love when he expresses this, because if you understand when he's still in the belly of the whale. You go through chapter 1, and chapter 1 he disobeys the Lord, and you'll remember he got on a ship going the wrong direction. And there he is asleep in the ship when God brings a great storm. He knows he's the result, he's the reason for the storm. And so here he's cast out into the sea. He convinces those men. And the Bible says that God prepared a great fish and that fish swallows him up. And then the Bible says he's there 3 days and three nights. Then we come to chapter 2 and it says, "And then Jonah prayed to the Lord." Now, I don't know for certain, but the way the language is written there, it seems to me that for 3 days and three nights, that man was so angry with the Lord that he did not offer prayer. I don't know for certain if that's true, but I know this. As soon as I saw the jaws of that fish open up, I think I would have been praying that the Lord would deliver me. But I suppose that this man is so angry against God for wanting him to go to Nineveh, to the people that he hates, that he would rather at this moment be in the belly of a whale than to be in the heart of Nineveh. However, after 3 days and three nights of being in the whale's belly, God finally got his attention. And the Bible says that from the belly of hell, he looked towards Jerusalem, and that's where he declares this in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, when he says once again, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." He hadn't been saved yet, but he recognizes that salvation belongs to God. And if this man is to be saved, it's going to be by the hand and grace of God if he's going to be. And immediately when he says this, the Lord spake unto the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. You know what happened? Jonah said the right thing because his heart was finally in the right place. And God heard what that man said. And God was pleased to deliver him, and that man experienced that salvation was of the Lord. How do we know it was of the Lord? Because God spake to the fish, and the fish responded and vomited out Jonah upon dry land. That was a timely temporal deliverance. We find it was conditioned upon Jonah finally being obedient to the Lord. He was finally obedient through great affliction. And sometimes that's what it takes for God's people to be obedient to the Lord. We look for a few moments at Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David had been greatly disobedient. David had taken another man's wife and then had her husband murdered. Here he is, the king, after God's own heart. But this act was not after the heart of God. In all the story of the Bible, when you look at the sins of the saints, there's not many that exceed this which David did. In Psalm 51, we find the record of exactly how David felt during that period of time between him committing the sin and his son being taken from him, and him ultimately experiencing God's forgiveness. And in Psalm 51:12, he finally cries out, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Notice that he doesn't say, "Restore salvation to me." David never felt that he lost that. And you should never feel that way either. You may do things that are so wretched in your own sight and in the sight of God that it feels like you have no worth whatsoever and have no deserving of being saved by God to heaven. And we all know that's exactly right. There's no merit or deserving nature on our end that we are owed salvation by God. But once again, it's by His mercy that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't by merit to start with. And so since salvation was never based on a merit system, losing it is not based upon whether you stay good enough or not. Thankfully, salvation in obtaining it and keeping it has never been based upon anybody's merit save the merit of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only merit that God has ever looked at when salvation is concerned in the eternal sense. So David, as low as he felt, did not say to God, "Please restore salvation to me." But he does say, "Restore unto me the joy," notice, "of thy salvation." David recognized that the salvation that he had actually belonged to God because it is God that freely gave it to him. And so now in the moment of his great distress over his own sin, what does he say to the Lord? "Please restore to me that joy that I had. Let me once again live where I feel your presence. Let me once again feel that I have the love of God in my heart. Let me feel that when you look at me, you are pleased with the works that I'm doing." That's what David is saying there. He doesn't say, "Save me again to heaven." But he says, "Please restore the joy of that salvation to me." And there are many times in our experience that we need to pray the same thing. "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." There's many other places we could go. I'll close in Psalm 3, verse 8. David simply declares, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." I believe that verse clearly sums it up. Salvation belongs to God. And that means it's His sovereign right to give it to whomsoever He will. And that means eternal salvation or temporal salvation. Whatever salvation you want to consider, it belongs to the Lord. And it's His sovereign right to bestow it on whomsoever He chooses. It was His right to choose us in election before the foundation of the world. That was God's sovereign right. We don't have the right to say, "Well, that's unfair." Paul encountered that argument, anticipated that argument in Romans chapter 9. When he says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" After he said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For Moses saith, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy." God is sovereign. Salvation belongs to Him. It does not belong to you and me. We are just simply the blessed recipients of it. And thanks be to God that we serve the God who is salvation. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. May God bless you as I pray.